Let us worship God. Thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabitest eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. Our Father in heaven, we come as children, immature, uninformed, and ill prepared for the responsibilities which attend our task. But we come to you. In our daily studies and conversations, the subject missions has become commonplace. We pray that you will save us from allowing our studies and talk to reduce to the common the sacred task you have placed in our hands. We pray that you will kindle afresh that youthful hope and flame which we all remember. As the speaker leads us in worship today, we pray that your Holy Spirit will again call us to a new commitment to that task. And lest our commitment become merely another duty, however important that duty may be, we pray for that joyful and hopeful attitude or love which gives to duty a constant inspiration and joy. Refresh our minds and our hearts to the privilege of being members of your mission of salvation to the world. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen. It's a genuine pleasure for me to introduce our speaker for today, Dr. Keith Parks, President of the Foreign Mission Board. In your bulletin, you have a considerable amount of information about Dr. Parks. It isn't wise to repeat that. He told me before coming to the platform, if you take very much time in the introduction, I will say I thank the presider for sharing his time with me this morning. Dr. Park served as a missionary in Indochina for 14 years, for 11 years in an executive post with the Foreign Mission Board, and since January the 1st of 1980, was executive secretary and then is president of the Foreign Mission Board. Nobody in Southern Baptist life has any more to say about the missionary effort which Southern Baptists attempt to carry on. We are fortunate to be close to Richmond. We have the opportunity of persons from the home office coming on our campus frequently. I think the size of our congregation this morning indicates the basic interest we have in missions. It is a pleasure to have Dr. Parks lead our worship this morning, and after our anthem, he will come.
It is a delight to be with you today. Dr. Ashcraft always has a way of getting the last word. I really gave him a very flowery introduction that he refused to read and tried to get out of it that way, but I can understand that. I'm pleased to be among people that I feel at home with. I see several here that I've known in other settings, on the mission field and in other places. I am delighted to see Ron Wilkins, your president. I'm sorry the other president is not here today, but we're glad Mr. President Wilkins is here. I got to meet him along with some other students at Nashville last year and enjoyed that opportunity. You know, those of us who deal with eternal truth have a two-way problem that I believe is as significant as any problem we have. One is to understand the symbols God uses to communicate truth to us, and the other is to express that truth in symbols that other people can understand. Throughout man's history, God has utilized ritual and ceremony and varieties of symbols to reveal himself, and we have not always understood who God really is. And then as we have taken our understanding and tried to communicate it to others, we have not always been accurate, either in the presentation or the reception of those symbols. It reminds me of what I heard recently, a situation in which a Catholic community entirely enveloped a small village. They considered the people of the village to be without religion and felt obligated to share their religion with them, wanted to embrace them in their village, in their own society. When they met resistance, rather than applying force, they said, "But you are so unreligious. You do not understand anything about religion, and you need what we have to share with you." The village people insisted that they had adequate understanding. And finally, they determined that the archbishop would come and symbolically represent spiritual truth. And if a member of the village could accurately and promptly symbolically respond, they would assume the village had adequate spiritual insight. If not, they would take over the village. Well, no one in the village wanted to be in that spot of risking the rights of the whole village, and finally they prevailed on a fellow that was described as one who was not too swift, but he was willing to be responsible at least. And so privately they met, and the archbishop came in all of his finery and looked sternly and solemnly for a moment and then made a great and grand gesture. And the village man, without hesitation, responded with that gesture. And the archbishop was impressed, and so he came with this, and the villager immediately responded with this, and again he nodded in admiration and surprise, and then he drew from under the table the elements, the wafer and the wine, and sat down and began to partake of his communion. The villager waited just a moment, pulled an apple out of his pocket, and sat down and started eating it. The archbishop congratulated him. He was astounded at his spiritual insight and said, "We'll leave the village alone," and went back to report to his group. He said, I am totally astounded. So I came and talked about God of the entire universe. And he responded, "But he's also right here in our midst." And then I said, "God is the triune God." And he responded, "But God is one." And then I demonstrated the sacrifice for our sin. And he pulled out the original source of temptation and showed where sin came from. He said, "I couldn't believe it." Well, the villager went back to his group and they said, "What have you?" He said, "Well, I don't know. This fellow came in all this funny clothing and said, you've got to leave here. You can go anywhere in the world." And I said, "We're staying right here." And he said, "I'll give you 3 days to get out of here." He said, "We're not taking one step." And then he said, I guess he got discouraged. He pulled out his lunch and sat down to eat, and so I just got mine ate with him. Sometimes we hear God that way, And oft times, we preach God that way. I mentioned some words, symbols. I mentioned the word stewardship. Gospel. Your future in the gospel. Foreign missions. The world. What did you think of with each of those words? I wish I knew. I suspect at least a few of us, with the word stewardship, thought something of money, or maybe more sophisticated, thought of time and talent or energy. When the matter of gospel was mentioned, did you think of good news or Jesus, or what did you think of? Your future. Did that future have surrounding it an English language, American setting? Foreign missions. Is that what I represent? Or what you represent? I come this morning to read some passages from 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and from Ephesians, the 2nd and 3rd chapters. I'm reading from a hodgepodge of translations. It's the 26 translations blended into one, and it may be difficult to follow because I'll not read verse by verse. But I come this morning praying that the Spirit of God will lay on each of us an understanding of what it means to be stewards of the gospel. We preach on 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2 to raise budget and to challenge people to give time, talent, energy, money. That's not what the verse is about at all. Well, ultimately, yes, but basically something much more important than that. Let men look upon us as Christ's servants and managers authorized to distribute the secret truths of God. Now, in this matter of managers, the first and final requirement is that they should prove trustworthy. For my part, if I'm called to account by you or by any human court of judgment, it does not matter to me in the least. I do not even pass judgment on myself. My conscience does not, in fact, reproach me. But this does not prove that I am innocent. For he that judgeth me is the Lord. So don't judge anything too early. Wait till the Lord comes, for he will lift up the darkness that now hides things and bring to light the plans people have in their hearts, and then everyone will get from God the praise that he deserves. For we are God's own handiwork, because he has created us through our union with Christ Jesus for doing good deeds which he has prepared beforehand as the employment of our lives. For I suppose that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given me for you, and also that it was by direct revelation that the hidden purpose of God was made known to me. I've already written a brief account of this, and by referring to it, you will be able to judge how far I understand this hidden purpose of God, which in former generations was not disclosed to the human race as fully as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to the apostles and prophets among Christ's people. I mean this truth, that all of the peoples of the world are joint heirs with us Jews, and they form one body with us, and they share with us in God's every promise by union with Christ Jesus and through the good news. Out of this good news, I became a minister in virtue of the charge with which God entrusted me by the exercise of his power, yes, to me, Less than the least of all Christians was this grace given for this special joy of telling all of the people in the world this glad news of the boundless, exhaustless, fathomless, incalculable wealth and riches of Christ, these endless treasures available to them, and to show all men in a clear light what my stewardship is. Just as He who made all things had secretly planned from the very beginning, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, there should be revealed the complex wisdom of God's plan being worked out through the called out ones in accordance with that purpose which runs through the ages and which He has now accomplished in Jesus Christ, our Master. I come to you this morning with a simple thesis. And that thesis is that God's calling involving salvation, involving a direction of life and energy and being, is in fact a calling to become His manager, His steward, His servant, responsible for the most priceless thing that can be entrusted to the human heart, which is the good news of salvation, the story of Jesus Christ. And that entrustment requires of everyone who receives it trustworthiness, faithfulness in doing what the Master has given us the trust to do. There is a parable in the New Testament about the owner of a vineyard. Let me leave that in your mind and talk for a moment about another event that has not yet happened. But in my imagination, I see that day when this brilliant scientist doctor discovers the cure for cancer and comes to apply that cure to a small group, and it proves effective. And since he knows he's leaving the scene, he entrusts to them this secret for the healing of all of the people in the world who are dying of cancer. And he says to them, "That is the one thing I ask of you in return for your healing." And then he leaves them. And they began enthusiastically to apply the cure to the people cursed with cancer. And people are healed. But somebody says, you know, although these people are healed, they're still scarred a bit, and some of them are crippled. And you know, they don't feel we really care for them very much. And we really ought to provide a little better facility. And so the money that was being used to go out to heal others is now diverted, and a beautiful hospital is built. And the cancer patients are cared for much better. But you can't just turn them out on the street as soon as they're cured. There has to be a rehabilitation center, and there has to be therapy, and they have to come back slowly, and they ought to be comfortable and enjoy life. And in the midst of all of this, there are some out trying to apply the cure out there, and they come back greatly discouraged because they don't have enough time in the day, and people are dying. But those back at the beautiful hospital are saying, "But you don't understand. We're not here simply to cure men of their cancer. Unless we show concern for everything about them, unless we really treat them well, other people are going to think we're manipulative.
They're going to misunderstand our purpose. And once we get it refined, where there are not any more side effects, and where everyone is cared for in the way that they should be, we'll come out there and help you. And when the owner returns, although the hospital is beautiful and the care is excellent, he takes the cure from those to whom he entrusted it, because they did not do with it as he had commanded them. And the owner of the vineyard said, after those who had been given everything necessary to produce grapes had tried to divert that for their selfish interests, he said, they'll have to be removed. And I will give it, because I'm the owner and I have the purpose for it, I will give it to someone whom I can trust to use it according to the purpose that I, as the owner, have. I tremble when I ask the question, am I, as a steward of the unfathomable riches in Christ Jesus, the glorious good news given for all humanity, am I responsible and trustworthy to handle that for all of the world in the way that the Lord determined that those blessings be used? And if I'm not, I will not have been a faithful steward, even though I've done many good things. We need to come again to recognize the lordship of the owner of the vineyard, the lordship of creation, the Lord who created us as his masterpiece, having already design those things that we were to do as stewards and trustees for him. And to the degree that we do that, we have fulfilled our stewardship. The first and last requirement is to be trustworthy. We need to recognize who's the master and who's the servant, and whose purposes must be carried out. I also become greatly disturbed when I began to wonder about the way in which I exercise my stewardship. For you see, in those early days, as they had gathered a ragtag band together, who recognized their complete inadequacy and trembled at the thought of all that was around them, the Lord said to them, don't do a thing yet. Wait until you receive the power that will enable you to carry out your stewardship. And they did. And it burst forth on them and in them that the power to do their task was also from the master of the task. The Holy Spirit gripped them, got them. We sometimes talk about getting the Holy Spirit. No, that's not what happens. The Holy Spirit gets us. We don't get hold of him, but he gets hold of us. And it is only by his power, by a conscious, daily, constant renewal of our awareness and dependence on that power, that the task of the master gets taken care of. Yesterday, a man was talking to me about entering a business establishment that a friend of his had just bought, and finding the previous owners there, and they challenged him, "Who are you?" He didn't tell them his name. He said, "I represent the new owner." They didn't need his name. He didn't need any authority. He didn't need any recognition. I represent the new owner. And everything changed. And you and I do not go forth in the brilliance of a newly gained seminary degree with the ability to analyze biblical language and to present finely honed homiletical masterpieces and speak on items that are of little or no concern to the people. We go out to represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and His power must grip us in order that it will grip other people. And as that happens, as we're in His control, we will do what the Master wants us to do where He wants us to do it. The tragedy of stewards of the gospel is that so often we assume without any consultation with the Master that we know what to do and where to do it. I'll never forget a few years ago when I, well, it's been several years ago now, I guess, when I was on one of my furloughs working in personnel with seminary students and others seeking mission appointment. It wasn't on this campus, but on a seminary campus, I talked with a student talking about going to Indonesia, where I was serving, which at that time everybody assumed was going to turn communist, and it appeared to be. And I'll never forget the day he said to me, "I have three children, and I do not believe God would expect me to take them into that uncertain, dangerous situation." I quit interviewing him out of despair. Why do we think that God will do less with us than He did with His own Son? The world cannot be brought to the Master when the steward is trying to protect his own interest and to provide for his own comfort and advance his own causes and then advance the cause of the kingdom with what's left over. The gospel, of which I am a slave, demands the sacrifice of the steward's interest in order that the Master's cause might go forward. I think God has a sense of humor, and I tell you the rest of the story. I quit interviewing the young man. Later, someone else did interview him. Later, they were appointed, and they went to the safety and security of Nigeria, Eunice. They got there in time for the Biafran crisis, and I think God chuckled the whole time. You see, not only does God expect us to allow Him to control us, but God has the best interest of the world in His heart, and the best interest of the world includes our best good also. And in kingdom service, the sacrifice of my life can be the best for me. But once I decide that I know better than God what ought to be done with my life, I no longer am a steward of the gospel. I have become an unworthy tenant in a vineyard, determined to kill the representative from the Master and use the wine for myself. For a steward is paid the highest compliment that a human being can be paid by his master when he allows the steward to make choices. allows us to make choices. You see, a choice, according to John V. Taylor in the Go-Between God, a choice is the ability to move from present reality to future potential. It runs the risk of death in order to find life. But you can't have both. You cannot be immobilized by the fear of running a risk and also gain the prospect of new life. And so the servant chooses. And those who choose to play it safe and bury their talents are left behind and are no longer utilized and vegetate, while those who have run the risk of losing it all and have multiplied it by 100% are given that much more opportunity to make other daring choices in order that the kingdom of God might spread. You cannot be a worthy steward of our master without running the risk of failure. Never forget growing up out in the hills of Arkansas and Texas and the plains of Texas, but always hearing them talk about the farmer, where the agricultural expert had come out from the county seat town to help him and found him sitting there in the middle of spring and hadn't planted a thing. And he said, you know, what's the matter? Don't you have money for seed? Why aren't you planting? He said, well, you know, I planted last year and I got rained out, and I planted the year before and I got hailed out, and I planted the year before and the insects ate me out, and I just decided this year to play her safe. And the Christians of the world, the Christians of America, the ministers of the gospel have oftentimes decided because of the risk of taking family to an unknown place, because of the potential danger, because of the opposition, because loved ones insist that they can serve as well in the next town as they can around the world, because their own desires for what they perceive to be fame and fortune conflicts with the responsibility for spreading the gospel throughout the world, have decided to play her safe, and they've become sterile, non-productive keepers of warehouses rather than stewards of the gospel. And the kingdom of God has withered to the littleness of man's mind rather than exploding to the potential of God's power, because we've forgotten who's in charge. If I understand the Bible, what I read this morning, other passages, the purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ was that everyone in all of the world might have a chance to know Him. I have come. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save all who are lost. It's not His will that any should perish. As you're going throughout the earth, disciple every creature, all people, whosoever. There is no way to read the Bible and reduce it down to North Carolina or North America or the English language. You cannot read it honestly without reading into it the multiplied billions of earth. And every time God redeems one of us, He places in our lives the responsibility of sharing the gospel with everyone who hasn't heard. And so you and I live in a day saved, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the power of His resurrection, commissioned to take the gospel to the earth with more means of doing so than any generation has ever had. It could be done. It must be done. And we live in a day when there are more people responsive to the gospel than have ever lived at a single moment in all of human history. I could prove that if I had the time. But all over this earth, not in every country, but in great portions of the earth, in Eastern and Southern Africa, places like Uganda coming out of the terrible devastation of war and deprivation and finding 5,000 Baptists gathered, and in a year they baptized 6,000 more. David Barrett, an Anglican working out of Nairobi, spending these many years studying the history of world religions and Christianity and developing that magnificent encyclopedia, has declared that there is revival of tremendous proportions in Russia. We hear similar reports out of China. We document things out of Korea and the Philippines and all across India and place after place after place where missionary and national preacher alike will say the only limit to the spread of the gospel is just someone to stand up to preach.
And I want to add a word very carefully, because it can easily be misunderstood. So if you're sleepy, just go sound asleep or wake wide up. Don't quote me out of the twilight zone there. But the truth is that of all of the Christian groups today, the one that apparently has heavy responsibility and perhaps the greatest potential is the one in which you and I find ourselves. Measure us any way you will, from the founding purpose of missions to the numbers that we have. Now, per capita, we're not doing very well. But potentially, the numbers are there, the resources are there, the understanding is there, the heritage is there. And I quote David Barrett again very cautiously and very carefully when he said, after meeting one of our staff members, out of the people, the Christian people of the world that I know, you are the only ones who are seriously planning to preach the gospel to everyone in all of the world. He didn't mean by that, nor do we, that we'll do it by ourselves. But oh, I believe God has raised us up to be a catalyst, to be a stimulant, to be a model, to be an encourager, to link hearts and hands with other groups and to at least be a part of preaching the gospel to the world. It could be done. There is growth every way you want to measure it throughout the world. Last year, with the coming of 406 new missionaries, we far outstripped the 355 record of a year ago. This year immediately passed in baptizing 140,000 people on the mission fields. We greatly exceeded the 127,000 of the year before. On those mission fields, we're baptizing at a ratio of about 1 to 12, a little less than 1 to 12, nearly three times the ratio in our own convention. All of that potential, all of that response, all of that possibility, and God saying, I have charged you with the responsibility of doing that, and your first requirement is that you are trustworthy. And then I lay alongside that the fact that out of the seminary graduates at an all-time high in our convention, about 5% of you will get outside the United States to where 95% of the world lives to preach the gospel. I've never gotten away from a New Testament professor at Southwestern Seminary who said on one occasion, if God's desire is to win the whole world, I do not believe he's that stupid a general to lead only 5% of his trained workers where 95% of the world lives. I read to you a word before closing that I pray God will take and use. In March of 1887, Lottie Moon wrote, what of Ping Tu, where we have pleaded to have missionaries sent? What of that vast region with its teeming millions? One is amazed that the Christians in the West do not bestir themselves to give the gospel to this people. The prayer in former times was that God would open China. God has answered that prayer, and now who goes forth to possess the land? And China closed. Vietnam, Laos, Cambodia, other countries have closed. We had a chance once, but there are other countries opening. Why do we not enter there? I read further, this pattern of neglected opportunity has been all too prevalent in the fabric of Christian history. We are reminded that in the middle of the 13th century, Kublai Khan, who headed the far-flung Eastern Empire founded by Genghis Khan, commissioned the father and an uncle of Marco Polo to request the Pope to send 100 learned men to instruct the people in Western knowledge and in the Christian religion. When these men returned to Rome, they encountered that period in Romanist history just preceding the Babylonian captivity, during which time the papal court was removed to France. As rival aspirants to the papal throne mutually anathematized each other, thus, papal Europe was too embroiled in schism, political maneuverings, and enthusiasm for another crusade to capture an empty tomb in Jerusalem to be concerned with a crusade to capture the darkened hearts of Asia. Every way the world knows how, they are sending emissaries to the Christians of our land, saying, send us thousands to tell us about Christianity. And we're so embroiled in other things. That we keep building bigger and better hospitals. And the Lord of the harvest says, I'll have to find stewards who are faithful. Would you pray with me? Dear Master, Lord, Father, I pray for a clear recognition of your ownership of my life, for a clear understanding of the stewardship of the gospel with which you've entrusted each of us, whom you have saved and called to serve. And Father, I pray that recognizing your ownership and your controlling power, we will be able to make those choices and those sacrifices that will allow us to stand ultimately in your presence and hear you say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful, trustworthy steward."